It's always a great thing to be able to salute the flag every Sunday morning and recognize the principle that we have freedom in this country through military victory. And it's a reminder to us to constantly be in prayer for those who are serving in our military and dying and shedding their blood for this country, and therefore we honor that principle. It's also the greatest joy I possibly can have to honor the principle that God is still providing doctrine to those who are positive toward it, and He has preserved and will continue to preserve and protect His Word throughout all time. And therefore we honor that principle by the reading of the Word of the Lord on Sunday morning. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open to the word of the Lord this morning. First of all, to go ahead and open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. I know you had Romans 5 on the board, but we are finishing something that we have been taking two Bible classes on, and I need to try to get it done this morning in this first session. So have your Bibles open to Jeremiah 31. And we will be dealing with the final issues before us in our study on the new covenant. Now, we do have a couple of things that we need to make you aware of this morning, and that is that we will be having our annual meeting, the second session, so there'll only be 1 hour Bible class this morning, or one session. The second session will take up the entire time, will take up the annual meeting. If you're not a member here, you're invited to stay if you wish. If not, if you want to beat the Baptists to Bennigan's or something like that, then be my guest, and you can be excused then as soon as this first session is over. But if you're curious as to how we do business here, then you'll be able to hear that. If you're a member here, your presence is required, so we need your vote. We will be voting on two issues. Our normal issue that we always vote for every year is the rotation of seats on the Board of Deacons, and Steve and Mike are up for that. And as I've said before, and I've tried to make it very clear, if you're not clear on it, it's because you haven't been here. But we are going to be voting on an amendment to our Constitution, and that amendment has to do with our statement of faith, or our doctrinal statement. And that is to update it since the 3 or 4 years that we have now been teaching right division. It is crying out for change. And so therefore we will be voting on a new preamble. This will all be one package. It'll be the preamble, Article 2, and Article 3 of the Constitution. And Article 2 is the purpose and thrust. And we have a purpose and thrust on the back of the board there by the grace box, back of the church there, that is pretty much what we have in the new purpose and thrust. And we've had that up there for a number of years. That's going to be changed. And then Article 1 is exactly the same, so there's no reason to vote on it. But the amendment for Article 3 is the statement of faith, or our doctrinal statement, which includes the four tenets at the end. You have had now for 2 weeks the opportunity to pick up a packet of information on the back there that give you all of the changes that are made. Once this is passed, we're going to put the doctrinal statement in a little pamphlet like this and put it on the back there so that it's available for folks. It's not the whole Constitution. It'll only be that statement of faith. And that way, if somebody wants to know what we believe, we can hand that to them. Eric can also publish it on the Internet so that people who join us there will be able to have our doctrinal statement updated and for them. So that's going to be the second session, and you need to be aware of that. And then also we have coming up next Sunday is going to be the outing, our spring fling, our spring picnic out at Harris Lake. And I really wish you'd attend that. It's a lot of fun, and it's a beautiful place out there. I know it's a little far drive for some of you, but it's still a great time to go out there and have a little bit of relaxation and fellowship together. So That will be next Sunday, right after second session. You can bring a change of clothes if you want, change here, and caravan out, or however you want to do it. But the spring picnic will be April 24th at Harris Lake, immediately following Bible class. So I think that's all the announcements that need to be made at this time. We will be dealing with the rest of those things and anything else in the annual meeting. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the fellowship of the Word this morning, to have the opportunity to grow in grace, to understand and appreciate what You have done for us and the great love with wherewith You loved us. That this, even though it seems a little unrelated, it is very important for us to understand in light and serves as an illustration of the extent and the degree and the profoundness with which You have loved us, and the extremeness with which You have gone to justify us and make us spiritually fit to be utilized in Your service. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might go to the edifying of our souls unto godliness, and that they might ultimately honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to go through a very, very sketchy and very brief review of where we are and what we're doing, because we're in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. One of the things that led me to this was the issue of God loving us and the way that we have studied that, of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us, and that issue of redemption that is sitting in Romans 5, verse 6, where it is said that when we were yet without strength, that's a timing issue in redemption, in due time Christ died for, not sinners, the ungodly. And in connection with several issues in that verse, there are some concepts that we have been looking at of the things that are necessary and needful for us to be able to be fit or to be meet or to be utilized by God. And the utilization by of men by God is the decision He has made to both deal with the repossession of this earth in Israel's program and the repossession of the heavenly places in His program for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And we have been recipients of actions toward us by Him. And last Sunday, we actually studied something about His love and the reason why He loves us, and how that love is, we went to Revelation and demonstrated that when you are a recipient of something, it can be one side of the coin or the other, there is a reason for it. And as recipients of God's wrath out there in the tribulation, the whole stage for that and environment for that is set in the fourth chapter of Revelation when John talks about the holiness of God, so that no question can be raised, no foul can be argued, no point can be raised or questioned as to God's actions. The other side of that is what you and I receive. And when you have believed in Jesus Christ, that He died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you eternal life. And when you have done that, you are now a recipient of things from His love. And by His love, He has provided things that we need for Him to utilize us, none of which we could ever produce ourselves. And I've got to run through this because I've got so much to cover in the next section. So let's. We've gone through this. For some of you, this is your third time. And my apologies for that. But here is the two things that are absolutely required for God to utilize you and that are necessary. You must have perfect justification. You have to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And it has to be a perfect justification. It has to be totally satisfactory to the court. in every way, but you also have to have perfect sanctification. And I'm not going to deal much on the justification issue because that's all we've been dealing with in Romans 1 through 5. And that all deals with justification. If you don't know what that is or don't know some of these things I'm about to say, then I can't help you. Maybe you can get it on tape or CD or something. I don't know. But for those of you who've been here, you could teach this better than I could. But that comprises what you have to be spiritually fit, and it matters not what dispensation or program you're in. Every Israelite has to have that, and every member of the church and body of Christ has to have that. God, in His genius and His wisdom, as He began to... Of course, He couldn't make known His plan to repossess the heavenly places, but in the angelic conflict to repossess this earth, He begins making covenants, and He begins with Abraham. That's not His first covenant that He ever made. You can go back to Noah and Adam and that kind of thing, but to repossess this earth and get it underway in earnest, we'll say, He began with that Abrahamic covenant that had to do with a land and a city and all of those kinds of things. We leave that one, though, and discuss how you get perfect justification, how you get perfect sanctification. There can be only one of two ways. You are either going to try and produce it yourself. You're going to justify yourself and sanctify yourself, which is exactly what Israel tried to do. And that's what they did at Mount Sinai when they agreed to go under the law contract or the law covenant. That is called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And there is a reason why it's old. And it's old because, and they didn't, listen, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and Charlton Heston comes down there toting these big things, he didn't come down and say, here is the Old Testament. Here is the Old Covenant. He didn't come down. That was all they had at the time. But even Moses, later in life, as he ends his life in the book of Deuteronomy, God gives him and the nation a glimpse that this thing has to become old because you're failing at this and you cannot possibly produce justification or sanctification yourself. So the only other alternative is to have God give it to you based upon His Jehovahness and His grace. And to do that, He had to legally comply with all of the things He set in motion with the old covenant and the old law contract. So by the Palestinian covenant, He tells them that He's going to covenant with them by His Jehovahness to produce something for them. I will make it, I will make it, I will make it. I will do, I will do, I will do. You can't do any of this. And that paves the way for the new covenant to finally come in. The Davidic covenant brings all the mechanical means for it to be accomplished in the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And then finally, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ inaugurates that new covenant. He lets them know that in the upper room before He goes to the cross, and the new covenant is a covenant that doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with land, with a kingdom, with a king, with a throne, with a city, with any of those things. It's all inner man. It's all spiritual. And therefore, as we looked at that here in the book of Jeremiah, that new covenant that gets inaugurated, covenants for the spiritual things that are necessary for you to be utilized and qualified to be utilized by God. Justification and sanctification. Let's look at it in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31 one last time. But this shall be the covenant, verse 33 says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law, and that's not the law of Moses, that's not Ten Commandments, that's not 600 plus commandments. That is the law, like Paul talks about, of righteousness. The law of life in Christ. The law of the Spirit and life. That's what this is about. These are spiritual things. None of these are earthly material things. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the second thing. Heart writing is the first, there's the second. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. That's the third thing. Then there's two other things he's going to say here that are part of justification. Lastly, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And so when we look at this new covenant being given to Israel, for their fitness, the last two items that he mentions in verse 34 are the two issues necessary for justification to take place. I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and I'm going to remember their sin no more, and I'm not going to say any more about it, because I've said everything I can say about it, and that's not a problem. We understand the justification issue. It's that sanctification issue that people scratch their heads about and say, I don't really understand what it is to be sanctified, you know. Is that a kind of coffee that we drink, you know? What exactly is all that? And then you get these little daily bread devotional book type definitions that sanctification means being, you can go to Hagios, you know, and you can impress everybody by writing Greek and talking about Greek, that it means to be set apart or set aside for God's service, set aside unto God. And people still, they look at you and they think that they got something profound there, and they really didn't. They walk away scratching their head and say, set aside for what? For God's purpose. What is His purpose? Do I need to get the purpose-driven life to find that out? You'll never find it there. But why am I being sanctified? Why is He doing this? Why is He utilizing me? And so therefore, the sanctification issue is the issue that most people have trouble with. And the three things that are mentioned in the New Covenant, the first one when He says, I'm going to write, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, He is actually doing heart writing, which is taking place. He's writing something in your heart, not on tables of stone anymore, but in the heart. There's an inner man issue in sanctification. And by the way, that very first part of sanctification is something that just goes clear over the heads of most pastors. Because what they want to do is, especially if you're a scientific, systematic, eisegetical, categorical, exegetical type pastor, is you want to take that and you want to be able to put it under a microscope in a sanitary laboratory and be able to analyze it and come up with a chart and new nomenclature and everything to try and make it more understandable. You don't have to do that. Two little words, heart writing. That's what you need to know. Well, you got to know how it works. There's a lot of boys who can mow a yard that can't explain an internal combustible engine and the four strokes that it goes through. He doesn't need to know that. He just needs to know the blade goes around and make sure you don't get your fingers and feet in it. And try and hit the grass, the tall parts. Heart writing is the job of God the Holy Spirit. That's His job to understand how it's done. It's our job to understand that it is supposed to be done. And that's the way it's supposed to be for godly edification to take place. Not by putting you and God under a microscope in a science lab. We don't wear lab coats to understand about God. He writes on our heart. The second accoutrement or component that we have, He says, and He says, will be their God and they shall be my people. Will be their God, they shall be my people. And the third issue is an issue that is lengthy here, and if you want to write it or put it in your own notes this way, it's fine, word for word, but I had to shorten it down there. And every man, he says, and they shall teach, in verse 34, no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. So there's an issue where they're going to be taught by God, and they're going to know Him in a personal, intimate, fellowship type way. And as we have been looking at, and we've already noted these things, we're not going to note them right now because I'm going to come back to them and end this with it. We have already shown you, Paul teaches us every one of these five things. When Paul teaches us about justification, he teaches us that our sins, our iniquity has been forgiven. And we went back and we actually looked at that in Romans 3:21. In that last, that third part of the gospel from Romans 3:21 through 26, that's what you're given to understand. You've got to have that. Somebody had to provide so that God could forgive you of all of your iniquity. And that's the strongest possible word, by the way. Your iniquity is forgiven. That encompasses all of your sins, all of your human good, all of anything that would be rejected by God is wrapped up in the word iniquity. You've been forgiven of all of that. And the second thing Paul teaches us is that our sin is remembered no more. And he teaches us that in Romans 4 when he brings David up. And I just mentioned those things without going into any detail, but he teaches us that. And the question is, does he teach us about these three things? And we have identified that he does, and we'll come back to them at the end of class. So if you missed it, we'll come back to it because I want you to see it, because there's something sitting out here in this blank area that I want you to understand first. Actually, some of you had two long hours on this, and this is your third hour of it. So lastly, for you, there is a reason why God sanctified you. He had to provide perfect justification, perfect sanctification to be able to be fit to be utilized, to be qualified to be utilized. And of course, we know that we have a purpose that is out in the heavenly places and not on this earth. Israel's program is to set up and establish that kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father is actually going to give that to the Son. Israel does not give the kingdom. The world doesn't give the kingdom to Christ. In fact, the world's going to do everything it can to stop Christ from getting the kingdom. And that includes, if we're here, the United States of America. Every nation on earth is going to array themselves, ally themselves against the remnant of Israel and against the Lord Jesus Christ from ever coming and establishing his kingdom. Let me tell you something. These people who are running around today trying to squeeze Jesus into some kind of non-offensive mold are the biggest boobs who ever came down the pike. Jesus Christ is highly offensive. Christianity is highly offensive, and it should be. And I say that without apology. I'm not here to try and make the Bible non-offensive to a bunch of folks who literally don't give a damn about it anyway. That's not my job. My job is to tell you the plain truth, and you can like it or you can leave. And I won't ask where you are. I won't come knocking on your door. And if one of these people in this assembly does, and I find out about it, I'm going to read them the riot act, because you have a right to leave here and never be back in this place again or bothered by this place. But the fact of the matter is that kingdom is going to be resisted at the point of blood and death and war. So this idea that somehow Jesus is an amalgamation of a bunch of non-offensive issues is nothing but farthest thing from the truth. Now the fact is that God has provided something so fantastic that he has made you fit for his use. And you will not have the impact on this earth like Israel will have. You will have some. But the major impact you have, you will not see, you will not feel, you will not notice, you will not have one part of your senses that ever perceives it, as far as your five senses. And that is an impact that you make on a daily basis to the angels in the heavenly places, in positions of authority and power that are far beyond the imagination of mortal men. Beings who hold in their hand powers that presidents and kings have never dreamed of, the kind of power that they have at their disposal. And I'm talking about those angelic beings who sit in those thrones of governmental power in the heavenly places. That's the very feet of which you are standing today and making an impact for or negatively against the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to have justification to do it, and you have to have sanctification to do it, and you have to do it in God's way. And that's why there are three components to sanctification. There's a reason there's three, and there's a reason that there are those three, and there's a reason that they're in that order. And that's the last thing we need to see. To see that, turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to come down to the sixth day of creation, not recreation. An invention of mortal man is recreation. Nowhere does the Bible say that God recreated anything. Up to this point, all he's done is create. Now, for those of you who already know this, I'm sure you already know why there's three, why they're in that order, and I don't even have to tell you. And you're not going to be surprised by this at all. But the reason why sanctification, and that's what we're talking about, not justification here, but the reason why sanctification has the three components of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is because of godliness. And godliness is a term that I know has been abused and kicked around and misused in every possible contorted way. I know that. But I don't care. I am still going to use it because it's the word that the Bible uses, and it's the authoritative word that God has designed to make the impact in your inner man. And you have the opportunity to do something that no other intelligent being ever has had the opportunity to do, and that is be like God, not like men. When God created Adam, He created him in a way that was different than the other intellectual beings He had already created. Man was not the first intellectual being created. Angels were intellectual beings created, I believe, on day one. I know they had to be here on day three because they saw, as we find out later, they actually were eyewitnesses of the land appearing out of the water. So they have to be here by day three. That leaves only 2 days, day one or day two. And if you read carefully, you'll find that there's only one day of the 6 days of creation that God does not say it was good. The other five, He says it was good. In fact, He winds up saying it was very good. But there's one day that He does not say that this is good. And it's day two. And on day one, there was light. And I believe there was light emanating from a peculiar, particular being who was the custodian or bearer of all light. A light bearer. And there's something that happened to him that caused the light to not be born. And on day four, God has to create the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the other light-bearing beings in the universe. That's another story. By the time you get to day six, here is the creation of man. Verse 26. I'll come back to that light bearer in just a moment. Verse 26, and God said, let us, here is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, actually communicating between themselves. God said, notice it doesn't say, let me make man in my image. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air. And by the way, there's the dominion issue, and so forth and so on and so on. And I'm not trying to cheapen what's being said here, but what I'm after is a phrase that does not apply to the angels. It does not apply to those intellectual beings. And they can perceive that. And there's a way that an angel can perceive God-likeness. Our English word godliness is composed of two English words, godlike. And then you have the ness, which is the suffix of qualifying elements or characteristic elements. Godlikeness. You shorten it to godliness. And there is the opposite of that, ungodliness. Romans 5, 6 says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, the ones who do not have these three components. That makes you spiritually unfit. It makes you unfit for God and unfit for God's service. But He made man after our likeness. And there's a God-likeness that God designed man. He created your human spirit and your soul and your body, so that you could actually be taught and educated and edified to be God-like. You will never be God, but it's being God-like and being godly. And a godly creature is a creature that God can fellowship with, utilize. He is justified, He is sanctified, He is fit for duty, He is fit for service. And there's a lot of that goes into this that's a great military illustration. There's a bunch of folks that want to be, but there are very few men who are really and truly fit for duty. And there are very few Christians who are fit for duty. Almost none. That's a tribute to the adversary, his policy of evil, and the seductive way that he has beguiled believers today. Let me show you how the adversary was so upset with this. Come over to the 14th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 14. Before we get to these components, let's take a look at this. Just want to point this out again to you. I've mentioned this before, but I want you to see it. When you come to the 14th chapter of Isaiah, he's on a cycle as Isaiah cycles through things. He's on a cycle where he's actually talking and extolling the issue of the kingdom and its establishment and some of these things. And he goes back and he gives us he draws the curtain back, so to speak, to show us a little bit of the issues that went on when Satan, due to his own pride and his arrogance, rebelled in the heavenly places against God and fell himself. And I know, don't come up to me and start talking to me about the word Lucifer here and that Lucifer is really not referring to Satan, that it's referring to Jesus. That's an old idea that's been around for years, and there's no absolutely credibility to it whatsoever. This is Satan himself. And this, the Hebrew word for Lucifer is Hallel, and it means the light bearer. He was the one who was the original bearer of light. By the way, he was also the original praise and chorus leader. I love to mention that. Satan was the original praise and chorus worship leader. And that's because we get so many people, well, you don't have praise and worship. Well, first of all, I haven't seen any of it that's worth a spit. It's bad music being sung by bad musicians and played by bad musicians and sung by bad singers. That's about all the modern praise and worship stuff is. You see the same thing at any ball game if you watch the cheerleaders. It's just church cheerleading. That's all it is. And it has no merit to it whatsoever. It's a waste of time, and it really irritates me as a musician. Chord changes that are absolutely the most unbelievable chord changes you can possibly imagine. Next will be Christian rap. Well, here's that original praise and worship leader. Look at what Isaiah says about him. He says, "How art thou fallen from..." This is verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" He was the son with that morning light thing. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart..." Here's his five I wills. And you're familiar with these. "I will ascend into heaven." By the way, there are three thrones he has in view in these five I wills. Anyway, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon..." There's another sitting. That's another throne. "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation." By the way, he wants to be the God of creation. That's one of the things he wants to be looked at. He wants to also be the God of all praise and worship. And there's another one there. But anyway, I'm not after that. That's another story. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Verse 14. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. His last I will be like the Most High." And we know already the Most High there, when he talks about Adonai Jehovah as the Most High God, we know what the rest of that means or what that implies. We know that all the way back in Genesis 14 when Melchizedek comes on the scene as that type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God himself, God in flesh, himself incarnate in this earth. Melchizedek was God, was a king of peace, and he was also a king of righteousness. And when he talks there about God Most High, he gives us the end of that phrase, possessor of heaven and earth. What the adversary is saying when he says, "I will be like the Most High God," the Most High, he means I will be the one to possess the heavenly places and I will possess the earth. But look at that little word, don't let it get by you, like. He is not saying, "I'm going to be God." I'm going to be this, godly. That's what I want to be. I'm going to have godlikeness. And I'm going to see to it that I get it, you don't. And he'll do everything he can to see to it that you don't. And oddly enough, as we have gone through this, or it shouldn't be odd at all, there are three components to godliness that match perfectly these things. And that's what we want to actually go through and look at when we now come back to these passages and look at them in light of the fact that we have godliness, that we have an opportunity to have, that we can live like God, think like God, labor with God, all those kinds of issues over against the ungodly issue. And the ungodly issue are, and I want to talk about that in a moment, but the three issues of godliness are these three issues, in, or three, these three components in that very order. And we'll see that as we conclude. The very first thing is thinking like God. In fact, what we want to do is come back as we put these up here and look at them again as Paul teaches them to us. So come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Funny that all three of these things are three things that have to be retaught to the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians just flat out refuse to be properly edified and properly educated. So they have to get two letters written to them to correct their problems. And they did not have these components of godliness working in their inner man. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Before we read this, come down to verse 6. And I just want to remind you why, because of all of these things of the new covenant, covenanting for the spiritual accoutrements or components that make it so that we have the qualifications we need to be fit to be utilized by God, there is a natural reason why we are beneficiaries of that covenant. I'm not saying nor teaching nor do I believe God made the new covenant with us. He did not. He made the new covenant with Israel. But we become beneficiaries of that covenant, necessary beneficiaries of it, by His Jehovahness, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to. It's a natural thing that comes out of being able to even be fit. If you don't have that and reject that, all you're going to have is justification, and this part of it you won't have, and this part of it you won't have. In other words, you'll have it if you're saved, but you won't be operating on it. You'd be, I don't know, off in the tules somewhere. Paul makes this clear in verse 6 when he says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Remember I said the Old Testament or the Old Covenant? That's the law. That's Mount Sinai. And we don't have time to do this, but if you really want to see the contrast between the two of these, you ought to go to the fourth chapter of Galatians and spend some time there. Because Paul will contrast two mounts, two cities, and two mothers. And we have the benefits of the New Covenant and the Jerusalem, which is from above, who is the mother of us all. Listen, Jesus died in Israel's program. He didn't die again in our program. All the benefits we're going to receive have to be received by the Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, doing the work on the cross for us there that day in those 3 hours on it. He was on there six, but the last three are the most important. When He provided perfect justification and perfect sanctification, and you get them both at once. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. An epistle is a letter. That's what Paul's been writing here to the Corinthians, letters. And there's a letter that is a physical letter in papyrus or paper and ink. And there is another letter that the Holy Spirit is continually writing. And He's writing it in your hearts. Watch this. He says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us," we're ministering to it through the written word, through our ink on the page and the words on the page, but that's not the end of it. The process is a spiritual process the Holy Spirit's in charge of. Watch this. "Declared to be an epistle ministered by us, written not with ink," we're ministering it, but it's not an ink-written letter or epistle, "but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Where have I heard about heart writing? First component of sanctification of the new covenant. There it is. And that makes it so that you think a particular way. Who's doing the work? The Spirit's doing the work. Where is the where are the fleshy tables located? In the cardia, in the heart. That's where you think. Your heart, which is comprised of your soul and your spirit, is where the process of information takes place. It's thinking. And this makes it so that you can have the first component of godliness. You can actually think like God to make you God-like. That's not an arrogant presumption. I'm saying that knowing that I still have my own old flesh and my sin nature and all of those things. That didn't get eradicated at the cross. But the fact of the matter is, the power that can work within you today can have a greater influence and greater power over you than the power and influence of the adversary if you will allow it. And many saints don't. Most Christians are living ungodly. And ungodly, let me tell you and be very clear, when I talk about ungodliness and somebody living ungodly as a Christian, I am not talking about them going out and smoking dope, taking drugs, drinking and getting drunk, chasing women, having prostitutes every other night, or reading Harry Potter until their eyes bleed. None of that is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about saints who constantly go to church, or saints who think that they have something by going to church when they have ignored what the Word of God says. It's not effectually working within them. It is not producing godly edification. And the only alternative you've got is ungodliness. You're thinking, listen, a person who prays all day, every day, the prayers that Jesus taught the remnant of Israel to pray, if you'll pray anything in my name, it will be done in my Father's name. If two or three gather together and agree in one accord and all this kind of business, and people are, that's ungodliness. If you take a trip to the south side of Chicago and you're going to decide to walk down Maxwell Street at 1 a.m. and you think that you can go walking down there because I've got the wall of fire around me, you are an ungodly boob. And you're going to get your throat slit and be gutted by morning. And there isn't a wall of fire anywhere that's going to stop you from being robbed, raped, or mugged. That's ungodly thinking. And that makes an ungodly impression upon the heavenly places. You're an embarrassment and an ungodly person. And I don't mean that you swear and you chase women, take drugs and drink. I mean that you do not have the effectual working of true doctrine in your soul and being edified properly. You are ungodly. You're not thinking the way your heavenly Father thinks. You're thinking the way some author thinks. And that first component of sanctification, heart writing, is an issue that takes place within your heart. And it makes it so that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you are thinking about a subject or you're thinking about something exactly the way your Heavenly Father would think about it himself. That's what we've been learning in Romans 5. That's how we've been learning about a doctrine called our eternal security. And not to see it through the eyes of scientific, systematic theology, but to see it from the mind of God. And by the way, I'm going to talk about that too before we get done, what that means to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ, which you mentioned here, to have the mind of Christ does not just mean, well, I'm just thinking doctrine all the time. There's another way to understand what mind means. But this is the first component of it. The second component of it, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Let's see if Paul says anything about that. This is going to equip you to not just think like God thinks, but to live like God lives. The living issue. Let's see if he says anything about that. Let's come over to the passage we looked at before, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, let me do this real quick. Since we're right here, skip over that, come to the 10th chapter. I just want to mention this. Just point it out. That first issue, let me see if I can back that one off. Thinking like God, the heart writing that takes place, proper edification of the soul, the heart, and thinking like God thinks. The reason I'm so hard on that is because that is the number one most contended for issue in the satanic plan and policy of evil. And there's a whole section dedicated to that here in 2 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 10. Just to underscore how hard, how real, and how
how just to the wildest extreme degree possible, the adversary is going to fight that from ever taking place. It is warfare. This is not something pretty. This is down in the trenches, mustard gas, gas mask, hand-to-hand combat. And again, the way the adversary wins is not by scaring you to death, but singing you to death. Announcements to you to death. Children choir you to death. And using the Bible in the hands of a man behind a pulpit to defend error by not rightly dividing the word of truth. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, you can't not walk in the flesh if you're alive on this earth, we do not war after the flesh. This is an entirely different warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What do you mean, Paul? What are these strongholds? Casting down imaginations. I can't imagine it being that way. I can't imagine that we just have an impact on you're part of the problem, not part of the cure. Casting down imaginations. Well, I've always imagined it to be that way. You probably always imagined wrong. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every what? Thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled and so forth. But there in those three verses just highlight the issue of how big of a fight there is to think like God. All right, come back again to the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Let's see if Paul says anything again about God being our people and we being God's people and God being our God. This comes into the second component of godliness, that you live like God lives. And you can't do that. You can't live like God lives till you think like God thinks. It's impossible. You get these screwed up and you've got nothing but legalism and asceticism. If you want to see this screwed up, look at the Roman Catholic Church. There's more screwed up than that, but these are people who are piously trying to go around and think that they know how God would live. God wouldn't be caught dead in one of their little red beanies. And I'm telling you that that is ungodliness to the core. And if you don't think so, look at how easily and well accepted it is by the news media. All right. Does Paul say anything about this? Let's pick it up in verse 11. I'm really going to have to go quickly here to finish this up. Chapter 6 and verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, that's the adversary, or what part hath he with an hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? But what I'm after is in verse 16, I already made comment on the rest of this, previously. Verse 16, in what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That's who you are. You're the temple of God. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will what? Dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, lo and behold, that's new. That comes right out of Jeremiah 31. I will be their God, they will be my people. Well, there it is. Why? Because you are a living temple, the temple of the living God. So for what purpose? That he says, and God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Notice the issue of walking. What do you do when you're walking? You're living. That's exactly what's taking place. That's a living like God issue. When he's living in you and walking in you, that's tantamount to the same thing. It's living in you and walking in you. And therefore, you begin actually, because you're thinking like God, the heart writing is taking place on the fleshy tables of the heart, then you begin to actually live the way God lives. If that doesn't happen, the first one's not taking place. See how easy this is? You can actually evaluate where you are. If all you do is live a life that is totally screwed up all the time, and I keep making bad decisions, I keep making the wrong decisions, it's very easy. If you're not living like God, it's because you're not thinking like God. You're not thinking the way God thinks about it. And once that's right, then you can actually, God can begin walking in you. And when you're walking, you're transporting, you're going somewhere, action's taking place. That's an action word. I will walk in them. And how are you supposed to be walking? You're walking like God. Come back, we don't have time for it, but there in 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul will actually castigate and just clobber the Corinthians, and he says, "You walk as men." I am a man. Why is that so bad? You're to be godlike, godly, not manly, manlike, but godly. That's what God created you for, and he gave you the ability to be qualified for that. So you could be used as having an impact upon the heavenly places. And I'm going to finish on that real quick, but I've got to kind of rush through all of this. But again, this whole issue of communion with light and darkness, the whole issue of God living in you and walking in you, and you are a temple. Notice who gets mentioned here again. Ye are the temple of the living God, and all of this kind of thing is going on that you already know from the previous chapters. This is the work of the Spirit doing this. This is that second component to the new covenant. Be their God, and they shall be my people. You're going to be living the way I live. And it matches it perfectly. Walking is the issue of living like God lives. And you have been justified over here unto eternal life so that you can live with God. This component makes it so you can live with God forever. But you are sanctified unto functional life. This makes it so you are functionally living. And you can have eternal life and still be called dead. We're going to see that coming up in Romans 6. You can have eternal life and still be condemned. And that's why Paul uses the word condemnation in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a sanctification issue. So be very clear. You can have eternal life and be functionally dead. This makes it so that you can live with God forever. This makes it so that you can live for God. You have life and functionality. So that's a very important issue. And that's a part of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who's doing all that. And it's set forth in Israel's program under the law as that carrot that we talked about. They could never quite grab it. But when the Holy Spirit gets involved, he makes it real, and you've got it. And it's done based upon his Jehovahness and his grace, which was accomplished as that Redeemer in due time. Lastly, quickly, does Paul say anything about being taught by God personally and the intimacy of fellowship issue? What this is going to do is give us the third component to godliness, and that is laboring like God labors. Like. Thinking like God, living the way God lives, laboring with God the way God is laboring in everything that he's doing. You're on the same page. You know what your impact is. You know what your job description is. You know what your MOS is. You know exactly every day you get up what you are supposed to be doing. You really and truly know the purpose you have for your life. The purpose you have for your sanctified, functional life. Today I have the opportunity to make an impact on the heavenly places by how I think and how I live and how I labor. Again, the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. By the way, the verse I was quoting before is just one page over. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 3. That's the verse I quoted. He says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men?" Not supposed to be walking as men. Supposed to be godly, godlike. Come to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians and pick it up at verse... Let's see, what we're looking for is the issue of knowing this will just take a second, but let me go back and read it from Jeremiah. My abbreviated distilled version just doesn't quite. Here's the third component of sanctification. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." All right? Let's see if knowing God that way, that intimacy of fellowship and being taught personally by Him about something is actually something Paul teaches us about. Let's look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, come down to verse 10. He says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Here again, the Spirit is the one involved in it. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Notice how that we're going to know. Verse 13. Well, actually, let's... he goes on to say in verse 13 there, he says, "Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." There's God teaching us personally, and there's an intimacy of fellowship that comes along with this. Come down and I want you to see this knowing issue. Let's keep going. Verse 14, "But the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him," which tells you why an unbeliever looks at all this and says, "Well, this is a lot of nonsense." "Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." He can't possibly know them if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him, which is what you get when you're saved. Verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." There's an issue that comes up here that is a sonship issue. The issue of making right and correct decisions because you're thinking like God, living like God, being taught by Him, and in the intimacy of fellowship of father to son, you're making good sonship decisions. But look at the last verse of chapter 2. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now that's what I'm after, real quickly as we close. This issue of being taught by God and the intimacy of fellowship, remember what we did on Thursday night? We went back to the Old Testament to show you that in action in the life of Moses. Remember when Moses was looking at the whole thing there in Exodus chapter 33, and Moses already knows God in a justified way. But he came to a point where God was going to have to begin doing something after the law had been given, and now they're sunk. And Moses asks God, he asked God, "If I have found grace in your sight, show me thy way." Do you know what that is? That is 1 Corinthians 2:16, the very last part of the verse. We have the mind of Christ. When God showed Moses what his program was going to contain and how he was going to what? Labor to get the program accomplished, Moses had his mind. The word mind, when we look at mind, the mind of Christ, the thing that almost everybody thinks about, you think that it means thinking like God. That's not what that's talking about. The primary thrust of we have the mind of Christ is not a thinking issue. It's a labor issue. And if you're careful with words, which most Bible correctors are not, you'll understand that when he says we have the mind of Christ, mind doesn't just necessarily mean thoughts. It includes that. You can't labor with God until you're thinking his mind and living his way. But mind also, listen carefully, and you can find this in the Oxford English Dictionary. And by the way, I know what the Greek word here is. It's nous. That doesn't tell me thing one, because nous is like a 180 degree compass laid out. You can mean 180 degree different things. It's a myriad of ways that it's applied. Context is the issue. And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not just talking about thinking like God thinks. We're talking about the third component of sanctification, which was being misunderstood by the Corinthians. They were not being taught by God. They were not living as that temple. And they were not living and laboring with God like God would be laboring in what he's doing. And so Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. And if you go to the OED or a good dictionary, you'll find that the word, English word mind, also can mean, listen, purpose or intent. The purpose or intention. Mind, and you'll even find it in the OED, is a way. What did Moses ask for in Exodus 33? Show me thy way. What is the way in which you're going to labor to actually produce getting that kingdom established? How are you going to do that in light of this law contract and us breaking it with you? What are you going to do? How are you going to be able to do this? And it's there that God will tell Moses, I'm going to be merciful on who I'll be merciful. He gives the reserve clause to the law contract, and I will be gracious upon who I will be gracious. And that gives him the legal basis to bring in this dispensation of grace in the first place. And operate outside of that law contract. That's the only way this is going to get done, because this has to be given to you. You can't earn it. So he now has to be able to provide a way for him to open the door to walk and step outside of the law contract and function and operate toward both Israel and us, and do it based upon his Jehovahness and his grace. And that's the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, the first of which gives us the new covenant and inaugurates it. And when Paul says we have the mind of Christ, have you ever heard somebody say this? Now, when Cindy and I lived in Greenfield, when we were down around Indianapolis for that year, we lived in the second floor apartment of a three-story complex. Big mistake. We had some people above us, and I'm going to tell you this, don't tell anybody I did this, but we had some people above us that decided they were going to rock and roll all night. And they had the biggest sound system you've ever heard, and this thing would boom, boom, boom all night, along with some other party activities that were going on up there. The people underneath us got into a literal shooting match right before we came here. This was just before we came here. A girl was in this triangle love affair. One of them got drunk, knocked the door down, and shot the leg off of another guy with a shotgun. That happened while Cindy and I our babies were all in the apartment. The people above us, though, I had enough of it. And I had found, as I was walking around this complex and checking it all out, that if you go down where the laundry is done, there's a huge, huge board down there that had everybody's electrical outlet thing on it, the thing that ran their electricity. You know what I did. I went down there and I pulled the main off on their apartment. Silent. Man, that was great. They never found out who did that. To this day, they never found out who did that. And when we lived there, we lived in a situation in which we needed desperately to get out of that thing. And we needed to get out of there, and we needed to be into a position where we were going to live differently, no matter what else happened, no matter if this church came about or if it didn't, I was going to have to get out of that thing, and I was going to have to do something different. But what I said just before I went down there, I said this to myself. See if you've ever said this. You know, I've got a good mind to go down there and pull their electricity off. You ever say that? When you say the word mind in that, I got a good mind to go over there and just slap that, or I got a good mind to go over there and tell that person, or I got a good mind. You're not talking about thinking. You're talking about doing, laboring. We have the mind means we have the understanding of what God is laboring to do, and we're on the same page with him. I got a good mind to have an impact upon the angels in the heavenly places because I have the mind of Christ. I've got his mind on it. What is your mind on your program today? That's that third component. It's a program issue. And when it was given in sanctification in Jeremiah 31, that is exactly what God was going to do with the nation of Israel. He was going to give them his mind on how he's going to establish this kingdom, not through them earning it, deserving it, or working for it by some stupid law, but he was going to give it to them based upon his Jehovahness and grace. They could not get it themselves, and he was going to give it to them by grace through faith. Three components of godliness: heart writing, thinking like God. The component, first component of the new covenant makes it possible to be godly in your thinking. The second component of the new covenant sanctification, I will be their God and they shall be my people, makes it so that you can live like God. You are the temple of God. He's going to walk in you. The third component of the new covenant sanctification is God is going to teach you himself. The Holy Spirit's going to do the work. And the intimacy of fellowship is an issue that I haven't even discussed in great detail, but that's where sonship really comes in. And it allows it so that I get the mind of Christ. I will know him. And I will be known of him. And that whole knowing issue is an issue of not just knowing him in who he is and what he is, but knowing him in the context of what his program is about, why I'm here on this earth, what my program is in laboring with him in all that he's doing. And by the way, that answers the question why there's three components to our sanctification, godliness. And the fundamental purpose, now that you, there's actually an ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is the purpose to have the impact on the heavenly places. That's our ultimate purpose in this dispensation of grace, is in those heavenly places. That's ultimate. But fundamental to that is godliness. The fundamental purpose and the fundamental reason why God justified you and sanctified you. Let's leave that one out for a moment. The fundamental purpose why you are sanctified. You are set apart unto God for the purpose of being utilized to have the impact upon the heavenly places and to one day take over in the governmental rule and authority of those heavenly places, just as Israel will take over in governmental rulership and authority with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, and we're going to repossess the heavenly places back to the Lord himself. So you get two purposes, ultimate, but fundamental to that, we've got to have that or we're not going to make that ultimate purpose and impact. Now, what I hope this little thing has done is to provide you a little bit of information so that when it comes to understanding Romans 5, verse 6, when it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's who you were, but that's not who you are. You are now godly. And as a result of that justification, in the very next chapter of Romans, we're going to begin learning in earnest and detail about all of this functional life that we were saved unto. Well, I'll stop right there. We've ran over some, but we've got the annual meeting next, so it really doesn't matter. But that is my understanding of those five components of the new covenant, and how it is absolutely necessary that we understand that even as members of the church, the body of Christ, we're beneficiaries of it. If we're not beneficiaries of it, we're sunk. And there's a lot of folks, even grace folks, who don't believe the new covenant has any application to us today. But it does. It has to. Well, anyway, that's why Paul and we are able ministers of that new covenant. Well, we'll stop right there. On Tuesday night, we're back in Romans chapter 5, and we were done with verse 6. We're ready for verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. So we've cleared the decks. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying this morning such magnificent truth as you providing for us our justification and our sanctification. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy and for your Jehovahness to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We pray that the truth that we have studied will impact us and make us aware of how you have designed and made it an issue for us to live godly unto you today through godly edifying, which is in faith. We ask for the issues that we have studied to be made understandable and to actually be written upon the fleshy tables of our heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, and to do this so that we might think the way you think, live the way you live, and labor with you in all that you're doing to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who has provided so much for us to do this through his cross work. We thank you again for all of these things contained in your word as we have seen it this day, and pray that they would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ as well as our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are